at the book of Daniel. Yeah, that is cool. Because I think for a lot of us, the last time we were in Daniel was probably Sunday school, right? And there's some pretty cool stories in Daniel. Of course, Daniel in Lion's Den. There's Rack, Shack, and Benny. There's the Dare to be a Daniel story, right? And that's sort of become like an idiom, something that refer to a metaphor in our culture even, is this whole idea of Daniel standing alone. In fact, something that sticks with me was a quote I heard from a really old Scottish preacher. And he was kind of talking at the time. Now, he was old and he was speaking in an earlier era. And he was speaking against the evils of makeup, right? And he says, "Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to pass a chemist shop and call your face your own." So that's a story that's permeated not even the church culture and a story from our Sunday school days, but it's, I think if you mention Daniel standing alone in a lot of places, people will kind of get that reference. But beyond that, Daniel's it's a unique book. And it's got a lot to say, and it was written, we're not quite sure when it was written. There's a lot of conjecture on that. But when it was released, well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But we only went so far in the Sunday school, right? We only went up to a certain point. And then the last bit of Daniel you never heard about in Sunday school. And in fact, we hear little about the last half of Daniel, even from day to day in our Bible reading or our church lives, because you're looking at, if you ever read, anybody ever tried that and read the last half of Daniel, 7 to 12? It's sort of a tough read, and you're like, oof. What does that mean? There's a lot of imagery and a lot of visions and stuff going on there. And traditionally, we're quite scared of that kind of literature. And let's leave that to the scholars. But it has a lot to say. Jesus referred to Daniel. So we're going to take this time over the next little while into the new year just to look at what Daniel has to say to us today. I have the privilege and the fun of, I'm not talking about really any one chapter today. I'm introing Daniel, and there's a lot of background. And my job today, hopefully what you'll walk away with, is an image in your head, or images in your head, of where Daniel was, what he was doing, the language that he would have been dealing with, a bit of the religion, and just that you have a context in your head when we are going through Daniel. Okay. Daniel. So, roughly, very roughly, the sections, I've kind of broken this talk up into five sections. We're going to be looking at the geography of Daniel, the language, the history, the religion, and the text a little bit. And I could say an awful lot, but I'm going to restrain myself. So, Google Earth. What's on my screen is not what's up there. That's not fair. What that was going to show you, there's going to be this really, you saw the Earth, right? Google Earth. And it was going to zoom around to the Euphrates and Tigris River valleys in what is now Iraq. And it was going to zoom in. And it was going to show you sort of Jerusalem. No, okay, from your perspective, Jerusalem over here, which is close to the Mediterranean. And then just inland, there's Jerusalem, right? In Israel, you kind of know where Israel is. And then it was going to show you, not exactly directly east, but roughly almost directly east, is where Babylon would have been, over in the Euphrates River's valley. Now, today, you can actually drive almost directly over there. But back in the day, you wouldn't have. That would have been stupid, because there's mountains and there's desert all the way between that. What they would have done is that they would have walked. Daniel would have been transported. I'm getting ahead of myself, right? A little bit. So, remember in Daniel, in the beginning of Daniel, Daniel begins sort of where the kingdom of Judah ends. So God had told the kingdom of Judah, you better stop worshiping idols, or I'm going to deport you. I'm going to take you out of the land. The land needs to be cleansed. I'm going to take you out, and you're going to be taken to another nation. Well, they didn't listen. So the king of Babylon comes to Judah. Keep in mind that Israel was already gone. The kingdom of Israel had been gone and scattered throughout the nations that Assyria had conquered. But this is now they're dealing with Babylon. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he comes and he takes the people away in three deportations. And Daniel seems to be in the first one. And what Nebuchadnezzar had done at that time, he took the best and the brightest that were in Judea, in Jerusalem, and he brought them to Babylon with the intention of teaching them and educating them and having them be important advisors in his court. And that's very cosmopolitan of him, really, right? Because he could have just thrown them in jail or killed them or whatever. But he was actually interested in sort of adding to his culture and perhaps learning how to oversee and rule these distant nations that he had conquered. So Daniel and three of his friends that are mentioned in the book of Daniel, they are taken to Babylon. Now, they would have walked from Jerusalem northwards, along the coast, roughly, through Damascus in Syria. And then they would have looped around in what is known as the Fertile Crescent. And they would have gone to the headwaters of the Euphrates, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and then gone down them, where it's nice and lush along those rivers, to where Babylon was actually straddling an arm of the Euphrates River. And that's hundreds of miles, if not thousands. I've been doing an awful lot of studies, so I haven't actually calculated how far it would have been, but it was an awful long way. It would have taken weeks, if not months. You know, in kilometers, that's like millions. It's a long, long way. Many, many, many steps. So that's where Daniel was. Now, this is what Daniel would have been used to, right? So this is Jerusalem around the time of Solomon, a little bit thereafter. It didn't grow much. And you can see sort of the Solomon's temple up in the top. You can barely read that. And Solomon's palace would have been close by it. And then the city of Jerusalem, wow, look at that, spread out below them on this hill. Not really a whole lot there, right? But for them, it was pretty cool. And the temple itself was a pretty cool temple as far as temples went. And it had a lot of expensive stuff in it, to the extent that the king of Babylon actually stole some. And you read that at the end of 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, and at the beginning of Daniel, that the king of Babylon took vessels out of the temple and he brought them and placed them in the temple of his own gods. And that becomes important later on in Daniel. So Daniel is leaving a place like this, which is a city nonetheless. And he's leaving a temple like this, and you have, this is a scale comparison of Solomon's temple, which is a pretty cool temple, compared to Herod's temple, which was even more cool. I mean, look at that, right? And then he's going to Babylon, where the head god of the Babylonian pantheon, Marduk, lived in this. And those pictures that you saw earlier on that we're cycling through, that was, as near as they can figure, a pretty good reconstruction of the city of Babylon at the time in the Neo-Babylonian era when Nebuchadnezzar would have built. He was a great builder, Nebuchadnezzar was. And not only did he sort of rebuild and repurpose Babylon, but he did a lot of other stuff too. But Babylon was probably one of his crowning achievements, and it was just a magnificent city. They figure that Babylon at the time was probably one of the largest cities in the world, if not the largest city, a city of over 200,000 people. And then it had places like this. This is a nice close-up of the Ishtar Gate, of which there's a reconstruction in Berlin. But it was it was a massive gate, and it was really beautiful. Look at what they did with the blue and all the decorations on it. So Daniel would have come from Jerusalem to this place. And there's the city of Babylon all spread out. And you can see the Euphrates River running through the center. Not only is it running through the middle of the city, but then they built these moats. Can you imagine all the work it would have taken to dig those moats around this city of 200,000 people? And not only that, that actually becomes significant later on. Whoever gets to do Daniel 5, there's a scene where Belshazzar is having this party, and it's at the exact moment his enemies, the Medes, are outside the city gate, and of course they're trying to get in, but they can't, right? Because there's all this moatage and all this wallage on the inside of the moat, and it's been impregnable for an awful long time. But what the Medes went to the trouble of doing is they actually diverted the river upstream. And that took an awful long time, but they diverted it. Once they diverted it, they just walked into the city on the riverbed. And that's how they took Babylon. But then Daniel being where he was is a pretty important person. He actually may have lived in this area, if not within the palace itself, for a time. And this is where the Ishtar Gate would have been on the north, and where Nebuchadnezzar would have lived in his palaces. And then over on the side, there's the Marduk Gate, and then there's a picture here where it kind of shows that moat, right? So a pretty significant moat, and then a double wall. This is the place where Daniel lived, and you can see Babylon spread out before you. And he's coming from this little mud-walled village almost, right? I mean, he must have thought Jerusalem was a pretty cosmopolitan city when he left it. And then he's coming to this. And you have a ziggurat in the background there, which some have surmised that was what the Tower of Babylon had started off as. Language. So, Daniel would have been at least bilingual. He would have at least have known Hebrew, which would have been his native language. And then he would have probably have known Aramaic, which at the time was sort of the trade language for the world. So the Assyrian Empire had a lot of influence at the time, and they were sort of north of where Babylon was. And it was their language that was widespread. Also, Daniel may have known a bit of Egyptian too, because the Israelites had a lot of dealings with Egyptians. So he at least knew two languages, Hebrew, and he would have known Aramaic. When he went to Babylon, it tells us that he was enrolled in the university, and he spent 3 years learning the language and the culture of the Chaldeans. Now we're going to talk about the word Chaldeans in a little bit. But their background was Akkadian, and this is what Akkadian looks like in cuneiform. And cuneiform is sort of a really, 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 really ancient form of writing, and it involved a pointed stick, pretty much. The end of that stick would have been sort of arrow-shaped. If you can see sort of like these symbols are made up of little sort of arrow shapes. And that was really useful if all you had to write on was wet clay, right? So you had your little stick, and then you started poking in the wet clay. So you weren't drawing. It wasn't a script. You weren't dragging anything across a page or anything. You were poking into wet clay. And so that was the idea behind cuneiform. And Akkadian was based on this alphabet. And it was lots, hundreds of symbols, kind of like Chinese or a more Asian style of writing. Daniel would have had to have learned this, not because they were actually speaking Akkadian. Akkadian, by this point, was a really old language, almost a dead language. But most of their literature, the really old literature, would have been written in this. And a lot of the astrology and stuff that Daniel was learning would have been written in this. So Daniel would have been studying a lot of clay tablets with cuneiform written in Akkadian on it. So this just gives you an idea of the kind of what Daniel's day was like. He was staring at this. And then he would have also known Aramaic, although he probably would have gotten a better understanding of Aramaic because he was sort of in the midst of that culture. And that's actually the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic, because Jesus probably spoke Aramaic more than any other language. Now, if you go through the book of Daniel, as we're going through the book of Daniel, you'll be seeing references to the Chaldeans. And you're thinking, okay, what's the difference between Chaldeans and Babylonians? Roughly, there isn't any. But here's a little bit of history. So, outside the book of Daniel, particularly in the books of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, where it's talking about how the Babylonians are besieging, or the Chaldeans, whoever, is besieging the city, it's talking about the same thing. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians are the same people. Interesting thing. The Chaldeans, originally, were a very small tribe, very uninfluential, that moved into the area south of where Babylon would have been many, many years before Daniel got there. And at various times, as their tribe grew and gained some strength, they tried to exert their influence, take over the area of the native Babylonians, the place that was called Babylon. But further north, you have the Assyrians, which were a huge empire. Remember Nineveh? Jonah went to Nineveh. That was the seat of the Assyrian Empire. And they were massive. They were huge. And they were very strong. And even at the time of Daniel, they were probably the strongest nation on earth. But Nebuchadnezzar's dad, Nabopolassar, don't quote me on that pronunciation, he had kind of done what America did in 1776. If it hadn't been for the fact that England, or Great Britain, United Kingdom, whatever they were called at the time, they were having issues with a young upstart in France called Napoleon. If it hadn't been for Napoleon, America probably wouldn't have gotten started at all because England was preoccupied with its own issues on the other side of the pond. But because they were dealing with Napoleon and they didn't have the time or the resources to deal with what was going on in the New World, United States. Same thing happened for Nebuchadnezzar's dad. He took the opportunity while the Assyrian Empire, who the Babylonians were under the feet of, they were having their own internal issues, and they were being attacked on another front, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar's dad sort of moved in and took control of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, which was still pretty significant, and he managed to stay for a bit anyway. And then Nebuchadnezzar, his son, became one of the greatest kings, probably the greatest king Babylon had ever seen. So, but because they had come from this tribe that was known as the Chaldeans, they had eventually, it became one and the same term, even though the native Babylonians and the Chaldeans were actually two different people. The Chaldeans had assimilated so completely with the Babylonians that it became sort of synonymous at the time of Daniel. So much so, though, is that the Chaldeans, so this is with, we're talking now within the book of Daniel. When you see the reference to Chaldean within the book of Daniel, it's not a reference to an ethnic term. It's a reference to more of a job description, because the original Chaldeans were actually kind of masters of astrology, of seeing the future, of being able to interpret dreams. That's what they were famous for. And a very spiritualized society like what Daniel had come into, they took that stuff seriously. You had a dream about a dog jumping into a pond at midnight? That was big stuff. No idea what it meant, but that's, you got someone to interpret that for you, because you don't know. It could have an impact on your future. That's how they took it. And you smile, but I mean, when you lived like that, where your visions and your dreams, whatever you had, they meant something, and you didn't know what it meant, that's kind of a scary way to live too, right? And we see examples of this within Daniel, where you have the king freaking out over dreams that he's had, and he had no idea. He knew that he'd had a dream, but he couldn't remember what it was. That's Daniel 2. Significant stuff. Anyway, the Chaldeans had been masters of this, and as they brought it into the Babylonian culture, the term Chaldean became synonymous with the term wise man, or a person who is a master, who's educated in astrology and interpretation. And Daniel, being who he was and what he was educated as, would have been in that group. Daniel would have been referred to as a Chaldean, even though ethnically he was not related at all. This is an inscription found on a brick from the Babylon site, which is south of Baghdad, near a town city called Hila. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, patron of Esagila and Azida, eldest son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. And there's a little seal with his inscription on it in more Akkadian. Nebuchadnezzar's name actually means, O God, Nabu, preserve, defend my firstborn. Nabu was the son, and we'll get into this a little bit, he was the son of the reigning god of the Babylonian pantheon, Marduk. And so in Nabu, he was the god of wisdom, of literature. And most names relate, that we see in Daniel anyway, that were Babylonian, Chaldean, related somehow to the religion, had the name of a god in it somewhere, which is not unusual, because Daniel's name himself, Dan-Yel, is God is my judge, or God is the one who judges. So in that time period, it wasn't unusual to have names that had the name of your God in it. Daniel's three friends, Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah, all have the name of God in it in some form. Anything with a Yah at the end is a reference to Yahweh. Anything with El in it, like Joel, is a reference to God, El, God. Also, there is a really old picture, an actual picture of Nebuchadnezzar that I managed to get. Are you ready for this? An actual picture. No joke. It's Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. some history. There's a timeline of what was going on in Israel, what was going on in Judah, and then at the bottom you kind of see the kingdoms of the world, stuff that was happening in their timeline that was going on at the same time when you read through the Bible, when you're reading Chronicles and Kings and what was happening, there was stuff that was going on in the outside world, right? So, and then you have Daniel and his three friends that are right at the beginning of the exile, and they're being moved to Babylon. That was around 605 BC. There's three separate deportations and three separate returns at the end of that. 70 years, God said. He told the prophet Jeremiah to tell the deportees, the exiles, get comfortable, build houses, marry, because you're going to be there for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, I'll bring you back. But keep in mind, too, that not everybody after 70 years, there's going to be people that are going to be born there, right? In exile. And some that would never have left. And Daniel would have been one that would never have left, right? He had a pretty good job. In fact, I was thinking about this. In terms of buying power, of all the characters in the Bible, Daniel may have been one of the richest. You ever think about that? When you read of all the characters that were in the Bible, the one that had, I mean, this is just strictly, this has no spiritual value whatsoever. But just thinking, in terms of buying power, the amount that Daniel had in the bank was probably more than anybody else that we read about in the Bible, with the exception of maybe some kings. But being as he was, so high up in the government of one of the most powerful nations on earth, and even at one point within the book of Daniel, you have the king, the Persian Median king, he was thinking that, I'm going to make Daniel in charge of the whole kingdom under myself. That's pretty significant. That's a pretty good government job right there, right? He would have had a lot of buying power. So Daniel, anyway, he retired and died there. He never came home. Which brings to mind, too, how old was Daniel and his friends when they were deported? I have no idea. Nobody does. But considering that it tells us right in the first chapter that Daniel, he was in Babylon from like the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign until the reign of Cyrus, the Persian, and we'll see that below. That's over 70 years. So you have the reign of Nebuchadnezzar starting there, and that's just about the time that the first deportation in Daniel came to Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar reigned for quite a long time, and then we have the stories in Daniel of him dealing with right up into the time of Cyrus. That's over 70 years. So Daniel had to have been probably pretty young if he lived sort of an average old lifespan. So he was probably not over 20. Anyway, that's just best guesses. But you can see that the actual king, the Babylonian kingdom, didn't last that long. So you have Nebuchadnezzar's father, that he had sort of conquered Babylon and instituted a period of peace. And then Nebuchadnezzar the second, which is the Nebuchadnezzar mentioned in the book of Daniel, that he reigned for a good long time, even though that he had to go probably out yearly on campaigns to keep his widespread empire under control. At the same time, though, he still had the wherewithal to do an awful lot of building and get a lot of building done. So you see the city of Babylon was built the way it was. A lot of beautiful temples and a lot of things were built. But then eventually it was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And you read about that in Daniel. The religion, just very briefly, the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon was called Marduk. So if you read about Marduk in the Bible, it's this character here. And originally, if you read into the religion a bit, he wasn't the head of the pantheon. But at some point in time, a creation epic was written called the Enuma Elish, where it tells how Marduk, he came to power by fighting the dragon Tiamat. And Tiamat was the monster of chaos, this monster, a woman monster actually, of the seas. And whenever ancient peoples looked at the seas, because they were so unexplored and so untamable, and they didn't really have the resources to do anything about the sea, that was chaos. That was disorder in their world. And so Marduk is seen as conquering chaos, and he cuts the dragon in half. And with one half, he makes the land, and with the other half, he makes the heavens. So it was Marduk that created the world in their world. And it's interesting, just as sort of an aside, that in the Old Testament, you have this imagery of God conquering Leviathan, of calming the seas, and even in the book of Genesis, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, over chaos. And he's making order of that. And a lot of nasty scholars will say, well, look, the Bible got its creation story from this, because this came first. Well, chronologically, yeah, it did come first. It was actually written down before Genesis sort of came to be in anybody's hands as a written document. But Yahweh, being who Yahweh is, the way it was written down was this direct refutation of Marduk's story, where it was Yahweh, the God of Israel, the only God who could bring order out of chaos. And as you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that. So keep that in the back of your mind anyway. So that was Marduk's not really mentioned, and the religion is not really mentioned a whole lot in Daniel. What Daniel comes up most against seems to be, and his friends, was this idea that the king himself was a god on a couple of occasions, right? And the king made a decree, and Daniel and his friends had reason to not obey those decrees, and that's sort of where the stories stem from. It didn't have much to do, you don't have an injunction in Daniel at all of the king saying, you must worship Marduk. In fact, because they believe in a plurality of gods, you'll have these, at the end of these stories, you have the king saying, everybody must worship the god of Daniel, or the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it never does say, worship only their God. And all it means, those pronunciations, those proclamations, was that make sure you include their God in your worship of all the other gods. So unless you just get too excited about, oh my goodness, the king has become a Christian. He wasn't. Briefly at the text, and then we'll be done. The book of Daniel is divided into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 to 6, is what the scholars refer to as midrashic stories. And they're stories that are meant to encourage. And they sort of kind of explain or uphold what was written in the law, in the Torah. And then the last six chapters are apocalyptic literature. And that has to do with looking forward into the future and seeing what's ahead. And having to deal with visions and dreams as well. Definitely the chapters that we're familiar with from Sunday school, the stories there, they really do, if you really kind of have to understand the law and what Daniel and his friends, what they held as dear to them, what they valued. And if you didn't understand the law, you're probably not going to get the stories very well. Because like right off the bat, you're wondering, well, why on earth wouldn't they eat from the king's table? That just seems silly. I mean, the finest food that they've probably ever had is being presented to them, and they're refusing it. What's that about? So unless you actually kind of understand their stance and what they valued in the law, that's not going to make much sense to you. So in that way, that's a midrash that explains the law and upholds what Daniel and his friends had been raised with. And then interestingly, and somewhat perplexingly to scholars, is that the first chapter and a few verses of the second chapter are written in Hebrew. And then the next of the first half of Daniel is Aramaic. And then when you get into the apocalyptic literature again, it switches back to Hebrew. And so you've got scholars that are pulling their hair out and thinking, well, what's that about? But in a way, it sort of makes sense, is that Daniel and all the events that took place in his lifetime were in a place that was chiefly Aramaic, not Hebrew. And the stories originally would have been oral, so they would have been told. And in fact, some scholars have surmised that in the entire book of Daniel had probably been Aramaic, and then at some point someone translated the last half of it into Hebrew. And there's some evidence for that. That's not really here nor there in our study, but it's interesting to know nonetheless. And when you get to the spot in chapter 2, where it's at right at the beginning, where the king is perplexed about this dream that he's having, and he's talking to his advisors, to the astrologers, to the Chaldeans, it says something in English, in the English translations that you have, says something to the effect that they answered him, the king, in Aramaic. And that's where the Aramaic actually starts. As far as a theme, now each chapter probably has its own theme, and those of us that are speaking on this are going to bring to light different things. But if you look at the stories and you look at the literature, the visions that Daniel is seeing, I think there's maybe one verse or part of a verse that sort of ties the whole thing together. And you can disagree with me, that's fine. But just thinking, if you're thinking about the stories, right, you're thinking of Daniel going to Babylon with his friends, right? Remember that story? And then there's the one about him building, the king building this image and asking everybody to bow down to it. And then you've got one of the last stories where you have Daniel being told, along with all the other people in the kingdom, that he has to worship the king for 30 days. And that puts him in conflict, right? And stuff happens, right? There's fiery furnaces involved. And there's dens of lions involved. Who keeps dens of lions around? But at the end of the stories, you have this sense that is brought out in Daniel 5:21. The Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Here's Daniel and his friends in the seat of one of the most powerful kingdoms on earth. And you have one of the most powerful kings on earth at the time. And he's having direct conversations with Daniel. And you think Daniel and his friends would be kind of overawed by this. Like, we're out of our element here. But you never get that sense from them. You never get the sense that they're kind of floored and wondering, what on earth have we gotten ourselves into? Doesn't mean that they weren't. But at the end of the day, it seems, what they put their trust in the most and what carried them through and what caused them to do what they did was this idea that they realized that the Most High God that they believed in didn't live in one of those fancy big temples that were littered around Babylon. Their God didn't live anywhere, because he was bigger than that. And it didn't matter what the king of any large empire would do to them, they were still going to follow God. And you look at a story like the fiery furnace and those three young men. They didn't know, and it says right in the story, they didn't know that God would rescue them. But they weren't gonna shirk from what they believed in any case. They walked into that fiery furnace knowing that they could be killed just like that. And this seems, for me, this seems to be sort of the message of Daniel. And maybe that's significant for today. You look south of the border. Amen. Right? And you're thinking, what is going on there? And what's going on in our own backyard? You think it's out of control. These people don't seem to know what they're doing. But Daniel's message is that it doesn't really matter. The Most High God puts in place whom he puts in place, and he knows what he's doing. And to think otherwise is second-guessing the Most High God. And that's not a place that Daniel would have ever have gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this intro today. We thank you for your word. It's going to be exciting to go through Daniel and relive the stories that we looked at when we were kids in Sunday school, but look at them afresh with new eyes and see you clearly in those stories, and that we can gain instruction from the way your people conducted themselves in those stories. Lord, we thank you for retaining this book to this point in time that we can pick it up and have a look at it. Let's pray that you will be guiding our study and guiding our hearts and minds. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.